Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sickbed and restore him from the bed of his illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. And I just thought that's an interesting introduction to this whole story. And I'm going to now just ask Neil if he would allow us to just watch this video clip of a thank you to Ray, who visited there this afternoon or this morning, and filmed Maggie telling this story. Unfortunately, Maggie's church is not geared up with the lighting facilities that we have, so the video is a little bit dark, but if you close your eyes, you can hear Maggie speak, and the sound's very clear, but the video is just a little bit dark, and we apologise for that.
As I walked through the village yesterday and saw these posters up in the post office and the co-op, I got a wee bit freaked out, actually, when I saw the heading, Does Heaven Exist? The poster said, Come and hear Maggie Lane's story or testimony. And I must admit, I got a bit, whoa, that's quite a heavy subject. Does heaven exist? I thought, I'm just telling a story. But I get asked that. Does heaven exist? Is it real? And what will it be like? Because we all have our ideas of what heaven will be like. Is it a place with pearly gates, jeweled gates? Does it have streets of gold? A question that I'm sometimes asked are there animals in heaven? I get asked that a lot. Albert Boglin Bowness was always saying we're going to have a service for animals in this church. I don't know if he's ever done it. Has he? No, not yet. Yeah, he was just teasing me. But are there animals in heaven? So I want to begin by telling you an animal story, really. St. Peter's on registration at the gates of heaven. And one day a cat comes up and Peter says to him, I know you, I recognize you. You were a good cat on earth. You were very loving to your master and you never ripped the furniture. So I would like to grant you one blessing, one wish. Is there anything that you would really like before you enter into heaven? And the cat said, well, I'd really like a big satin cushion like the one that used to lie in my mistress's bed. I'd love a satin cushion to lie on and stretch out on. And St. Peter said, no problem. Go and enter in. Your cushion will be waiting for you. Cat thinks, great. In he goes. Next, a group of mice come up to the gate. Peter's still on registration. I recognize you guys, says Peter. You were good mice while you were on earth. You were never bothersome. You didn't frighten people. And you didn't chew away at the furniture. So I'd like to give you a blessing. Is there anything that you would like now that you're up here in heaven? And the chief mouse said, well, we used to really enjoy watching the children playing, especially on their roller skates. They used to glide about, and we thought that looked such great fun. Is there any chance we can all get a pair of roller skates? You're ahead of me. So the mice all got a pair of roller skates. Peter said, no problem. In you roll. So in they rolled into heaven. The next day, Peter's doing his rounds of heaven, and he comes upon the cat stretched out on the satin pillow. And Peter says, how are you doing? How are you enjoying your pillow? The cat says, oh, this place is great. And by the way, I loved the Meals on Wheels. Nice touch. What is heaven like? What is heaven like? Is it real? Yes, it is. How do I know that? Because I've been there. And I don't say that easily. But I've been there, and I want to share with you this morning something of that experience. But before I get to the story, when I was called into ministry 10 years ago in 2001, I was called, first of all, through a scripture, and it was Psalm 42, which we just sang. I had a holy discontent and a hunger and thirst for God. I was working for the YWCA at the time and felt I was serving God, but there was just such a holy discontent within me that I knew there was something more. And as I read my Bible one morning, the words in Psalm 42 jumped out at me, where it says, "Deep calls to deep. In the roars of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me." 10 years ago. And I reasoned in my mind that God was deep and he was calling me to a deep place. And so I began to push the doors to see if it was ministry. And indeed it was. What I didn't realize 10 years ago was that it was a prophetic call. A prophetic call that was fulfilled on the 24th of March this year, when I was involved with my brother in a drowning accident and learned firsthand that deep indeed calls to deep. So how did it begin? Well, there's a good lot of them here today. Can you raise your hand if you were on that group to Israel? So you folks can see where you're dotted about. There's 31 of us in all from different churches. My brother Stan's a minister at Newport on Tay. Many of you know him. So there's a group from his church, around 12 from here in Kirkliston, folk from Falkirk, from Glasgow, the Glasgow girls, you all there? Yes. Yes. A real mixed bunch. And we set off on the 13th of March and met down at Luton Airport, had an overnight stay and celebrated straight away with one of the group's birthdays. So we got off to a really good start. It was a wonderful pilgrimage, absolutely wonderful. This was the first time I was leading a group, or shared leading a group with my brother. My brother Stan's been 17 times. I've been 3. But we were going to share leading the group this time, so I was excited about it. And I was excited about sharing with my people here, the Holy Land and Israel, knowing how much Scripture comes alive for you. So I was really looking forward to it. There were so many highlights of the pilgrimage. On our second day, I think it was, in Cana, we surprised my husband Brian by renewing our wedding vows. We'd been married 20 years and we renewed our wedding vows at Cana, and we celebrated with some Cana wine at night with the group. I can remember sharing communion by the Sea of Galilee, which was so special. And again, at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, that stands out for me as a highlight. So many highlights, that could be a different talk in itself. But another one that really, really spoke to me. We stayed in the Gloria Hotel in Jerusalem, which is within the walls of the old city. And every morning we would go up onto the rooftop for our prayers and our worship. And it might have been the last or the second last day in Jerusalem. One of our group, David, who's here this morning, David Scott, who'd been wrestling over this whole issue of faith, announced to the group that he'd given in and he'd become a Christian. And we just rejoiced. That was a real highlight. There were so many highlights. It was a wonderful pilgrimage. Absolutely wonderful. So by the time we got down to Elat, when the pilgrimage part was over, we went and spent 5 or 6 days in Elat, which is a holiday resort in the south of Israel, past the Dead Sea, stopping on the way, of course, to float. You might have seen the photographs in the Dead Sea. Wonderful trip. But we needed that time just to distill the information and all the sights that we'd seen and the experiences that we'd shared. We needed time to just relax and go through that. And we'd been there a couple of days, and my husband Brian had arranged for a group to go snubber diving. Snubber is a kind of combination of scuba and snorkeling. So a fair amount of the group, yeah, this is them. That's Jack and Dan, went off to do snubber diving. Now, funnily enough, because of my lung complaint, I didn't fancy doing the snubber diving. I thought a far better and safer option would to be to go snorkeling with my brother and my sister-in-law. We'd done that 2 years previous at a coral reef in Eilat, and the coral reef works on a basis of there's an inside part, a shallow part, where you can paddle about and snorkel, but it's not that interesting. The more interesting stuff is out in the deep, and you snorkel between two piers. So Brian's group went one way and we went another. Conditions were not as good as previously, 2 years before. The water was choppy and rough. We had no flippers. And our snorkeling gear, to be honest, was substandard. It wasn't good. It wasn't good. But Lorna set off first between these two piers. She set off first and I followed her, and Stan came last to keep an eye on us. And just over halfway between the two piers, my mask was once again filled with water. So I was just pacing water and took my mask off to empty it. And when I looked back, I could see my brother was in real difficulty. He was drowning. I shouted to my sister-in-law, Lorna, go get help. And I swam back to him. He was flailing furiously at this time. And by the time I'd reached him, his lips were blue. His mask was full of water. I ripped the mask off his face and initially just tried to keep his head up. He was gasping, and I knew something was wrong. He was having an asthma attack and his throat was actually closing. And the more he flailed, the worse it got, until eventually he stopped flailing. And I knew he was too big for me to swim in. I am a good swimmer, but I knew I couldn't swim him in. And he just went limp at that point and said to me, let me go. Let me go. He'd fought enough. He was exhausted and he just wanted to go. And he didn't want to take me with him. I wouldn't let him go. Instead, I put my body under his. So he had like a lilo, a human lilo, to lie on, keeping his head up. But the effect of doing that meant that water started to go over my face, and as much as I was trying to spit it out, I was ingesting more and more. Now, it can't have been more than 10 minutes, but it seemed like an eternity. But eventually the lifeguards got to us. They had the ring and the rope, which they put around Stan, and they pulled him in. And thinking that I was okay, they left me to swim. But I too was very tired by this stage and was starting to gasp for water, for air. So I grabbed onto a float that a child had actually left in the water and made my way to the shore. When I got to the pier, they already had carried Stan onto the pier and were working on him. And I could see my sister-in-law praying over her husband, praying that he would be all right. And then the tight band started across my chest and I couldn't breathe. And no matter how much I tried to breathe, I just couldn't breathe. And I started to feel really bad and coughed. And as I coughed, water and blood and muck just started coming out. And the lifeguards realized that I too was in difficulty, as did my sister-in-law. And I will have this abiding memory of this poor woman standing with her hand, praying over her husband, and standing with her hand, praying over her sister, and not knowing quite what to do. I knew I was in trouble. I knew that things were bad. And as darkness started to come over me, the only thing I could say was, Jesus, help me. And I went into unconsciousness. And I've relied on people and others to tell me what happened from that point onwards, because I have no memory. I didn't wake up for a further 3 days. But ambulances were called. And from within the ambulance, my sister-in-law called her daughter in Scotland. She was most distraught. Lorna came with me in the ambulance. Standby now was sufficiently recovered. So she came with me and she was telling her daughter what had happened, and her daughter, Eleanor, said, Mum, is Dad dead? And she said, no, he's alive. And she said, is my Auntie Maggie dead? And Lorna said, I don't know. She couldn't bear to look to see what they were doing, but they were trying to intubate me in the ambulance and used the, what's the medical term? The paddles, yeah. Whatever. I don't know. I wasn't there. I wasn't with it. But that phone call was made, and other phone calls were made to the group at the hotel, to others. And within 2 hours of this accident, a Facebook site had been set up, a prayer site to pray for Stan and I. Prayer groups were gathering and meeting in churches. Individuals were praying. Heather, one of our group, who's a medic, a nurse, and she arranged a prayer room in the hotel, in the King Solomon Hotel where we were staying, so that the group could pray. And the group did pray 24/7 for 3 days. They took shifts to pray. And indeed, a prayer vigil was held here in the church on the Friday evening, I believe. So prayer was going out all over the place. It was absolutely phenomenal what was happening. Karen and Bill Mackay set up a prayer website on our website so that folks could come onto the website and pray there. Everybody just got stuck in and started praying. And it's prayer, absolutely prayer, that saw us through. My family was informed. Brian was informed. Stan and Lorna left the hospital and thought, we have to go and tell Brian. And when they finally found him, they said, there's been an accident, to which Brian said, what has she done now? But he came to the hospital to see how I was, and Lorna had asked Heather to come to the hospital, having started the group praying. She wanted her medical insight. And I'm going to read some of Heather's words to you now, because she wrote down her side of events and gave it to me just recently. Heather came into the ICU unit where I was. Brian was talking to the doctors. And she said, I saw bright light, a Holy Spirit light shining all around Maggie. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Heather said, an angel of the Lord was guarding me. And she heard the Lord speak to her and say, don't worry, she's with me. She's on an adventure, and she will have much to share with my people when she returns. I believe that. I know an angel of the Lord was guarding me. And I was indeed on an adventure. Heather was at peace. She knew instinctively I would be fine. I would be restored. She took photographs to inform the team what to pray for. I think it was Brian that took the next photograph that Dan's probably going to put up, because Heather just took photographs of the machinery so that we could read the machinery, but only my husband would take a video of me on a life support machine. I think it will come up. No, never mind. Technology's technology. Yeah, that's a Weight Watchers picture, isn't it? If ever I've seen one, yeah. When Brian got back to the hotel later that night, he gathered the group and explained to them that we wouldn't be going home with them on the Sunday. And Dan Pearson stood up at that point and said, this is not going to end in Maggie's death. This is a Jonah situation. 3 days in the belly of the fish, and she will be restored to us. I don't know that Dan has been prophetic in the past, but he's certainly been prophetic ever since. And it was a word that would prove to be true, absolutely true. So the battle was on, and the prayer warriors got to work. Stan was released from hospital a couple of hours after he got there, totally disorientated. They gave him my wedding ring to look after, and he promptly lost it because he just didn't know where he was. Having renewed our wedding vows, my wedding ring was now lost. But the team were praying. So what was the adventure that I was on? Well, in all honesty, no sooner had I gone down into this darkness of feeling consciousness slip away from me when I just woke up and entered into a place of great light. There was no long tunnel that I went through, nothing like that. There was no being above your body in a hospital and seeing yourself, none of that. I simply arrived in a place of light, and there was a big crowd of people there to welcome me, and they were cheering, and amongst them was my father and my grandmother. And they weren't a 70-year-old and a 65-year-old as they'd been at the time of their death. They were perfect. They had no wrinkles, no grey hair, but I knew it was them. I knew it was them, and they hugged me immediately. And this whole crowd of people got around to hug me as well. Now, I don't know who the crowd of people were, but I know in my spirit I had some kind of association to them. So I'm not sure entirely who they were, but they've got something to do with my life. And certainly my father and my grandmother were there. And they welcomed me. What was heaven like? It was a place of such light, illuminating light. I cannot begin to describe it for you. The Northern Lights is the nearest kind of thing that I could describe of this light. There's no sun and there's no moon. The light comes from the glory of the Lord, and the Lord was there with this group as I was welcomed. And I was taken into a room. I saw trees, by the way. There were trees. The street was lined with trees. So I don't know about animals and the rest, but there were trees. I was taken into a room which was like a banqueting hall. It had a great big long table in the middle of the room. And the food on it was just beautiful and bounteous. Masses of food, healthy food. Fruit and wonderfully coloured, appetising looking food. And this group all sat round the table, and the Lord sat at the top of the table. In heaven, there is worship going on constantly, choirs and choirs of angels singing. There are instruments, different, Lindsay, there's different instruments being played, different instruments, but it's all harmonious and it's continuous. I also heard scripture being spoken over and over and over again. And then I heard, "Behold, I stand at the door of knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and sup with them as their friend." And Jesus led me into this room and sat me down at the table and supped with me, this banquet. And he said to me, "Do you know why I've brought you here?" I had no idea why the Lord had brought me there. I had no idea. I had no sense of, "I'm in heaven, therefore I must be dead." None of that. I had no sense of, "I wonder what the group are thinking or what Brian's thinking." There was no sense of any kind of anxiety. There's just this overwhelming love and joy and peace. It's just so beautiful, so wonderful and so beautiful. I didn't see streets of gold. And I didn't see pearly gates. I really only saw the trees and going into this room. That was as much as I saw. But I supped with the Lord. And the Lord told me, "I brought you here for revelation. Because there's idolatry in your heart." And that was very, very hard to hear. Very hard to hear. And I didn't like it. But he told me that food had become my idol. Food had become my comforter. Food had been the source that I had turned to again and again when he wanted to be my comforter. And he told me, "I'm going to radically clean your body out. And you can freely eat from any of the food that is on this table. But I'm going to heal your body and bring it into order." And I was just thrilled at that, absolutely thrilled, despite the fact that he'd pointed out that food had been my idol. I had to confess he was right. And he said, "But the worst thing is, you've stopped believing my grace is sufficient. You've stopped believing you can be healed, you can be freed of this addiction. My grace is sufficient." I repented before him there and then. And I was weeping. And then the Lord said, "But I have more revelation for you. The idolatry that's in your heart is one thing, but there's idolatry in my church. There's idolatry in my church." Now, this was before the General Assembly and all the hoo-ha that the Church of Scotland's going through over the ordination of active homosexual ministers. And the Lord said to me, "So much is being made of this one point in the church. It is but one of many." one of many. And the church will not fall on this issue. I felt the love of the Lord for all those who have a homosexual orientation, the love that he had for them. But he said, there's idolatry in my church, there's pornography in my church, and there's all kind of moral sins in the heart of my people. There's sexual immorality in my church. There is materialism in my church, and the love of comfort and material gain. There is spiritual pride. There is a love of gossip and slander, of self-promotion. People have become lovers of themselves. And he said a great deal more, but I don't have time to share all of that this morning. But he told me that idolatry is entrenched in the heart of his people, and they're not even aware of it or willing to own up to it, just as I had been unaware of it or willing to own up to it. And then he told me, this idolatry will not be dealt with legal means and by legal means. The language of rights has led to so many abuses and idols being rooted in my church because it's been fought through the language of rights. It was hard to listen to all of this. But again, the Father's love was overwhelming. And I saw the Father's hand poised over this nation. Poised over this nation. Waiting to heal it. To pour out his Spirit in a way that has never been seen before. And I heard the scriptures that we are so familiar with. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Then my eyes will be opened and my ears will be attentive to the prayers that are said in this place. Jesus told me that the people of this nation do not know their right hand from their left. This generation do not know their right hand from their left. They no longer know what is sin and what isn't, what is good and what is evil. And he wants his church back because his church is his chosen instrument to tell the truth, whatever that cost is, and there is a cost. The church is here to speak the truth, but it has become compromised by idolatry. And the Lord says, I want my church back. Hear this word. Let me examine your hearts. See if there is any idolatry in there and be done with it. Turn your face towards me. Then I will hear your prayers and will heal your land. And then Jesus said, I want you to go and speak this message to the church, to cast down your idols, to turn to me. I will hear their prayers. I will heal this land. What was my response? I said, I don't want to do it, Lord. Please don't send me. I don't want to do it. No one will believe me. And I pleaded several times, please let me just stay here with you. It was so wonderful, so beautiful, so loving, so joyful. I didn't want to come back and give that word. Please let me stay here with you. But the Lord said, I am sending you. Go and do what I have commanded. And do not be afraid, because I'm going to be with you. Jesus took my face in his hands. And put me back. And I woke. I couldn't speak. I had tubes down my throat. But my brother was there and my husband was there. And I tried to write on my brother's hand, "I've seen the Lord." I couldn't wait to tell them that I'd seen the Lord. And write on his hands. Three days to the hour of the accident, I woke up. 3 days in the belly of the fish. And the group were informed. They were on the bus heading up to Tel Aviv to fly back, but they were informed I'd woken up. I'd come to. Their prayers had been answered. I was in the Joseph Thal Hospital in Eilat. The intubation had left me with broken teeth and damaged vocal cords, which now have been totally healed. I'd been put under deep sedation in order to complete the intubation. And at some point during that first day or that night, as it's been explained to me, I flatlined. My heart failed. It stopped. And I was given adrenaline to get it going again. I knew nothing of this. Nothing of this. This is just what doctors have reported to me and explained to me. But I was very agitated the day I woke up. I was quite agitated. I slept off and on, but I felt agitated. And then as they moved me through to the ward, out of the ICU unit, I felt a wave of peace come over me. A wave. And it was the prayers of all of you and the people who had been praying for Stan and I. And I was held on a blanket of prayer that saw me through those first few days. I can't begin to thank you for your prayers. They were powerful. And that first morning, a small Jewish gentleman came to my bedside and started talking to me in Hebrew. And I said, "English, English." So he said, "Sprechen Sie Deutsch?" A little. So he started to speak to me in German, and he showed me his wrist, and I saw the serial number on his wrist, and I realized immediately he was a Holocaust survivor. And he explained to me that he'd been in Auschwitz, and he'd lost all his family, seven of his family, in Auschwitz. And he told me of the horror and the torture and the cruelty of the guards, the wires around his neck, which still left deep impressions. And he just told me of the absolute horror of it. And the only way he was spared was he'd become one of Oskar Schindler's workers. He was one of Schindler's list people. I mean, what are the chances of meeting someone from the list? But God was so gracious to me in the hospital. And then he put his hand on mine and said a Hebrew blessing and said something to me which I didn't understand. And he was there every morning except Shabbat. He didn't come in on Sabbath. And I asked the nurse who was in the room, "What did he say to me?" And she said, "Well, Jacob has been coming in for over 40 years. Every morning he comes into the ICU unit and to those who are desperately ill. He tells them his story, and what he said to you was, 'God is great, you will survive.'" That's just one story. I have many from the hospital, but I'm mindful of our time as well. Katie and Wilson Marshall stayed behind, and I will be forever grateful to them. They stayed as the group left. They stayed to support Brian and myself, and really, they saw things in their minister they should never have seen. Now, I'm dressed there, but initially, you know these sexy gowns you get that tie up the back, that leave you with your backside on full view? Well, that was how Katie and Wilson met me that day in the normal ward. What was worse, I had big pamper nappies on. And Wilson very kindly said, "What happens on the tour, Maggie, stays on the tour." So I've confessed it myself, but Katie did things like get me nighties to wear. She did womanly things. Deodorant, hairbrush, that kind of stuff. They fed me. Katie would sit and read the scriptures to me every night, beginning with Psalm 42. Prayed with me. And the two of them were just so amazing with Brian, supporting Brian and making phone calls back here in Scotland, keeping you informed, keeping everybody informed of what was happening, keeping my family informed. the two of them were just phenomenal, and I will always be grateful to them and thank them for that. They helped restore my dignity, really, in some way, and support my husband, who's my rock. On the second evening in the ward, I was awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning. The Lord said to me, "Read Jonah. Read Jonah." I didn't know that Dan Pearson had said this. And I started to read Jonah, and as I started to read Jonah, I began shaking. When I got to Jonah's prayer and verse 3, which says, "All your waves and breakers swept over me. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. But you brought my life up from the pit." It was Psalm 42. Here it was in Jonah. And then I read on, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs," the words that Jesus had spoken to me while I had been in heaven. And he also went on to say, "The people of Nineveh do not know their right hand from their left." Again, the words Jesus had spoken to me in heaven. And why was I excited as I read this? Because I wasn't in heaven as I read it. So I couldn't blame it on drugs or a lack of oxygen. God was still speaking to me back here on earth. And he has continued speaking to me in the 3 or 4 months since the accident. So much so, I have such a body of writing now, I'm not entirely sure what to do with it. But God is raising up the prophetic voice in this age. He wants his church back. He wants idolatry dealt with. And he wants to heal our nation. I know that there are people who will listen to this story and think she's lost the plot. And indeed, I am fearful in some ways of sharing this story, but I have the assurance that God is with me. And I woke up on the second morning singing, "Jesus, you can move a mountain. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save." And when I heard the children singing that at the prize giving this year, I was so moved. I was so moved that they sung it. And over again, songs of praise would come to me with my croaky little voice at that stage. But I was getting better. And the photographs will show. I was sitting up. I just had an oxygen mask. My doctor, there are lots of Russians in Israel now. Around 1 million have migrated there in recent years, and most of the staff in the hospital were of Russian Jewish descent, and they have a very particular way of talking and sharing with you. They're not an emotional people. Yes, that was the male nurse. The male nurse who said to me, "You have to breathe. You have to breathe into this. This is your breathing apparatus. You've got to get 3 balls in the air. You don't get 3 balls in the air, you're never leaving this place." Every half hour. "Remember to breathe, Margaret. Remember to breathe." But my doctor, who was a kind of John Lennon lookalike, I don't know if his picture's there at all, has glasses. He came in to see me around the third, yes, that's him. He came in to see me around the third day. Now, bearing in mind, everybody's talking in a foreign language all the time, and it's quite isolating. I called him my John Lennon lookalike. But he came in and said, "Margaret, you remember what happened?" And I explained, "Yes, I've been snorkeling, and my brother got into difficulty. I don't remember much after that." "Okay, this is what happened. You drowned, you had a heart attack, you died. 3 days later, you woke up. Hopefully this will have a good ending." Okay. Same thing happened 2 months ago, same beach with another woman. I said, "Oh, how is she?" "She didn't make it." It took getting used to their sense of humor. I had people coming to my bedside randomly and saying to me, "Are you the lady that died and went to heaven? What's heaven like?" So many stories, but I can't share them all this morning. I want to try and wind this up a bit. There was a couple in Eilat called the Pecks. They run a hostel. And I was given their book while I was in Eilat, and strangely enough, I was reading it when they came to visit me in hospital. Great book, Walk the Land. And I was sharing with them something of the story of Jonah. And John Peck gave me a load of New Testaments in Hebrew and Arabic and said, I believe the Lord's going to give you opportunities to give these to people. And as different folk asked about my story and asked about this Jesus, Jewish people, I was able to give them New Testaments and say, read all about him in here. So from your sickbed, God sent someone from Schindler's List. He sent people who would come and ask about the story. And I have many, many more stories. I was due to leave the hospital after about a week to be transferred up to Tel Aviv for an angiogram to check how the heart was. All the readings in Eilat had said I'd had heart failure. And my prayers were, please don't let there be any damage to my heart, Lord. And that's what I asked for in my prayers. They took me up on the Sunday. There were no beds in the hospital when we got there. I was in a corridor. But Dr. Finkelstein, the doctor who carried out the angiogram, said, your heart is perfect. In fact, you have the heart of an 18-year-old. There is absolutely no damage whatsoever. Praise God. A new heart. And Wilson was able to give that news to you here in church that Sunday because of the time difference. We was able to hear from Katie on the phone that I had the heart of an 18-year-old. I was released from hospital. I was booked into a hotel for a few days until I was well enough to fly home. And this is me out and about near our hotel room. And one of the things the Lord said in those few days before we flew home was, buy new wedding rings from the Holy Land. You renewed your vows here. And Brian and I found a little jeweler's shop beside the hotel, and we bought our new Israeli wedding rings. And that was such a blessing at that time too. A doctor was sent out from the UK to accompany me back, and I arrived back in Kirkliston in the green and yellow ambulance. And this is the ambulance attendant who was with me. He was a Christian as well. Lord put Christians on our path all along the way. It was phenomenal. I arrived home and found one of our parishioners on the doorstep just putting something through the door. So much prayer, so much healing, so much revelation. What now? Well, I've had a 3 or 4 month period of recovery. And I would describe it as my wilderness time because it was time alone with God, a great deal of it, and listening to God, to what he was saying. And I wondered what to do with this. I thought, do I speak to the General Assembly? Do I speak to the moderator? But it was not yet. Wait. Begin with your own people. And that's what I'm sharing with you today. Begin with your own people. I will show you the rest. Heaven is real. It is full of light and the glory of God. The love of God is overwhelming. The sense of joy and celebration. There's a welcome crowd waiting for us. There's a banqueting hall and a feast with the Lamb. God's desire is to restore this nation, to have his church back, to fulfill its call and its purpose, to reach a generation that is lost, that doesn't know its right hand from its left with the gospel. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Whatever our idols are, whether held in ignorance or embraced knowingly, let's take time to examine our hearts and by his grace, turn from them. God is waiting. He's waiting. My brother Stan is making a good recovery. He was very traumatized by the incident. But God is doing a refining work in his heart too, We've both lost a stone. We've a long way to go, but we've both lost a stone. And we're looking forward to a pilgrimage to Israel in 2013. We'll take names today. Snorkeling's off the menu. Heaven's real. Heaven is real. And God has great things for this nation if we will turn to Him. Let's pray.